86. Page 86 in your pew Bibles, and we're at Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is a ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat, or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." We're going to look over to the next page, Leviticus chapter 11, and we will read starting at verse 1, going till 13:8. Leviticus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean. Girl, but if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair on the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. When the priest examines that person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean. If the shiny spot on the skin is white, but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to isolate the affected person for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine them, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to isolate them for another 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine them again, and if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce them clean. It is only a rash. They must wash their clothes, and they will be clean. But if the rash does spread in their skin after they have shown themselves to the priest to be pronounced clean, they must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine the person, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce them unclean. It is a defiling skin disease." This is the word of the Lord.
You know, when I was a kid, there were a lot of foods I didn't like. I was a very picky eater. I didn't like onions. I didn't like mushrooms, or peppers, or olives, or pickles, or peas, or tuna, or tomatoes, or anything with tomato sauce on it, or anything with melted cheese on it. So that meant no grilled cheese sandwiches. In fact, as a little boy, I thought it was a girl cheese sandwich, and I preferred the ones that came in the plastic packages, which I called boy cheese. But I also didn't like pizza as a kid. And when I ate spaghetti, I ate it without sauce. I just draw like with the noodles. But then I grew up, and thankfully my tastes changed. I gave pizza another try, and it changed my life. Added a lot of pounds too. And now I enjoy tomatoes. I still don't love mushrooms or peppers or tuna, but, you know, if someone feeds it to me, I'll eat it. It's fine. I've kind of gotten over it. Because I'm an adult. It's the mature thing to do, right? You kind of have to just eat stuff, even if you don't like it. The only thing I can't do, I just can't do it, is olives. Can't stand olives. Anything else, I'll manage. You know, when I was a kid, though, I also thought girls were kind of gross and annoying, right? I didn't even like girl cheese. I didn't want anyone to think that I liked a girl. That would be really awful, right? Girls had cuties and yuck. But all of a sudden, when I grew up, girls went from being gross to attractive, right? From annoying to interesting, if still very confusing. And I know, ladies, maybe you've had a similar experience. You thought boys were gross and annoying, and then you grew up to realize that, oh, they are. But still somehow interesting. And for me, as you know, I even met a girl, fell in love, got married to her, and I've now surrounded myself with lots more girls. And even have friends who are girls, because I've grown up and I'm mature now. You know, when you're a kid, you can sort of get away with this kind of silliness to some extent. But as you grow up, it's expected that you put this stuff behind us. And I know that as someone who's still a bit of a picky eater, right? There's still some foods I don't love, and I generally will eat them, but I was at a friend's house a while ago, and we were eating pizza, which I now like, but there was mushrooms on the pizza that was there, and I, you know, knocked a couple of them off, because I don't need extra mushrooms on my pizza, and I spent the next half hour just getting mocked for that. It's kind of considered immature, silly, to have that kind of pickiness as an adult. When we come to Leviticus 11 to 15, the chapters that we're going to look at today, it's hard for us to know what to do with these chapters. Leviticus 11 to 15 is called the purity code. It's a bunch of rules about things you can't eat and things you can't touch and people you can't touch, otherwise you will become unclean or impure. And it gets into some strange stuff, right? Especially the parts about women menstruating. Listen, that's not a verse that you want coming up when you're trying to share the gospel with a coworker, right? This is honestly one of the strangest parts of Leviticus. It's uncomfortable, maybe embarrassing. And we can't help but wonder why God would put such regressive, maybe misogynistic stuff in the Bible. It kind of makes him seem like a little boy who thinks girls are icky. But you know, it's funny that we don't see the irony of our arrogance in that. I just showed you in some ways that we grow as humans. We change our minds. We understand the world better than when we were children, but we certainly don't understand it fully. And our understanding of the world is definitely shaped by our own biases and by the culture and our time, the philosophies of our day. In 70 years, almost everyone in this room will be dead. And the way that we understand the world will be considered backwards by those who come after us, and embarrassing. And yet we dare approach God's eternal word and judge it for being backwards, weird, regressive, and childish. We need to consider, who do we think we are? And you know, that's exactly the point of this section of Leviticus. This section of Leviticus puts us in our place. It's a reminder as the Israelites come to worship God that we are mortals who begin and end and who are hugely affected by the culture of those around us. That's our big idea today. As we come to worship God, we need a reminder that we are mortals that have a beginning and an end. We begin, we end. And we're hugely affected by the culture of those around us. This purity code is designed by God to be a stark reminder to his people of who they were as they dwelt with him in a broken and sinful world. And my hope today is that as we look at these things together, you will see, maybe for the first time, how these codes that seem so strange to us still speak powerfully to you and to me about these truths. So we're going to see some principles in here as we look at these passages. The first one in chapter 11 that we're going to see is this. That God has chosen you, if you're one of his people, God has chosen you out of the world to be different. God has chosen you out of the world to be different. So look again at chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, that these are the ones that you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud." Now, this chapter is about certain animals that the Israelites can't eat. And I think that most of us know Jewish people who try to follow the commands only eat what's called kosher food. They don't eat pork is sort of the most famous one, right? But there's more to it than that. This passage tells us that they don't eat any land animal unless it has a divided hoof. So any paws, no. Any hoof that's like fused together, no. It has to have a divided hoof and has to chew the cud. So they have to really, really digest their food, chew it really well. So that means, as you read through here, no rabbits, can't eat those. No camels, no hyrax, whatever that means. And then the chapter goes on in greater detail to talk about the swimming animals that you can and can't eat in verses 9 to 12. The flying animals you can and can't eat in verses 13 to 19. The insects you can and can't eat in verses 20 to 24. And the vermin or the swarming animals that you can and can't eat in verses 29 to 45. And again, it's a lot of detail. It's very specific. It's strange to us. And there are some things in here that, even as you're going through it, we find baffling, right? The classifications of this is strange to us, right? Verse 19 seems to call a bat a bird, right? It's a whole bunch of birds and then bat is in there, right? And this is not a scientific field journal of people who've done studies. This is a Bronze Age list of animals classified by basic categories. The ones that are on the land, the ones that fly, the ones that swim. So don't get too caught up on that. Oh, the Bible says that bats are a bird. Isn't that dumb? That's not the point at all, right? People have done that. That's not helpful, right? Similarly, the very next verse, verse 20, talks about insects that walk on all fours. And we're like, well, insects don't have four legs. They have at least six. The idea is they either stand up straight or they go down on all their legs, right? It doesn't matter. The number isn't the point, right? The kind of the way they stand is the point that's being made. It's a turn of phrase. More importantly, as we read through this, one of the things that we often want to know and that scholars have tried to find out is why certain animals and not other certain animals. What's the criteria for an animal being clean or unclean? Are these unclean animals dirty animals? Are they the ones that carry disease and might make the Israelites sick? Are they abnormal from the created standard in some way? Is it scavengers who feed on death and decay? Hey, listen, you could read a dozen commentaries, 1,000 commentaries, and get lots of different options of what the possibilities for why might be. We don't really know. In fact, we don't even really know what most of these animals are, right? The translations have taken the Hebrew and made their best guess for it, but we don't actually know what these animals are for most of the things that are listed here. None of the explanations that you can read in the scholarly commentaries and stuff like that really help. Like they don't quite fit. So we don't actually know why some were chosen to be clean and some weren't. And you know what? That seems to be the point. Look down at the end of the chapter in verse 43. God sort of summarizes this chapter and he says this. Leviticus 11:43, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground." What reason does God give for maintaining ritual purity by staying away from unclean animals in this passage? He says, because God has called them to be holy as he is holy. Now, we tend to think of holiness in terms of moral purity, right? Moral goodness. And that's an important aspect of it. But more broadly, holiness just speaks of being different, set apart from everything around us. God is holy because there's nothing in anything else that is anything even close to being like him. He's the greatest, the mightiest. He's only good with no sin in him. And God's people are called to be like him, to be holy like he is holy. Not that we can be everything that God is, of course not. But we're called to be different from the people around us who don't love God. And that's what God's saying to Israel here. He continues in verse 45 and says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. God says, I made you mine by rescuing you from slavery in Egypt. There are lots of other nations that were in slavery that I could have rescued, but I chose you. So now I need you to be like me, to be holy, to be different. Why did God choose some animals to be clean? Not for any virtue of those particular animals, but as a reminder to his people whom he had also chosen by no virtue of their own. God set some animals apart as clean for the people that he had set apart to be holy. It was a reminder every day of who God had called them to be. You know, for anyone who has dietary restrictions today, you know that besides not getting to eat the food that you'd like to be able to eat, the hardest part about it is that it's a pain to go anywhere and eat with people, right? You have to bring your own food, or they have to make you something special, or you just don't eat, right? It really makes social eating hard. Several years ago, many of you remember Sarah, who worked on staff here, and that Sarah has, that she's allergic to gluten, dairy, starch, and a number of other things, and she has a hard time eating out, but she never made it a big deal. She would come out, you know, we'd all go out for a meal after church sometimes, and she would just say, oh, whatever, I'll order a salad, don't worry about me, go wherever you want. But one week we went to a place called Loaded Pierogies. You know what pierogies are? They're cheese and potato wrapped in pasta, so it's starch, gluten, and dairy. It's everything she's allergic to. And they don't serve anything but pierogies there. Like, there's just nothing else. Even their desserts are dessert pierogies somehow. I don't know what that means, but and so she just, all right, fine, I'll pay for it tomorrow. And so she ate and she paid for it the next day. But thankfully, you know, we live in a society that's pretty sensitive to these kinds of restrictions now. But that's pretty recent. In the ancient world, and especially in the Near East, food was a huge part of the culture. It still is, right? And it's a huge part of the social culture especially. You express close relationship and friendship by eating together. And to refuse food that's offered to you would be insulting. It's not acceptable to ask, oh, I'm sorry, does that have hyrax in it? I don't eat hyrax. So these rules effectively limited who the Israelites could eat with. Whatever else might be behind these dietary restrictions, one of the main intentions seems to be that God wanted his people to be holy and not to mix too heavily with the people around them. He wanted them to stand out and look different and not be influenced by them and live in ways that were going to be sinful and displeasing to God. He wanted them to be different. And we know the history of Israel, how badly they failed at that so often. So here's the question for us. Is it a sin for a Christian to share a meal with someone who's not a Christian? You know, and what if they have a bacon cheeseburger? Is that okay? Okay. It is okay. That's not a sin. Let me show you why. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we read the story of how Christianity initially spread. Right? We know that Christianity started as a Jewish movement. And so the first Christians were Jewish. And as it spread to the Gentile world, the Jewish Christians struggled with how that was going to work out. Right? We looked at that book a few years ago at our church together, went all the way through it. And one of the things that they struggled with was these dietary laws. They thought that if you were going to become a Christian, if you were going to follow Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, you had to become Jewish first and follow all the laws of the Jewish Old Testament, including these dietary restrictions. But in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, he falls asleep on the roof of his house, or the roof of a house, and he has this vision, this dream from God. God lowers down this sheet with all these animals that are unclean animals, the kinds that are forbidden in Leviticus. And he hears God say to him, Peter, take these and eat them. Peter says, God, I don't eat unclean animals. I'm a good Jewish man. I would never do that. This happens three times. And then he wakes up confused, unsure of what's going on. But as soon as he wakes up, there's a delegation that comes to the house he's staying in saying, hey, we're some Gentiles and we're looking for Peter. Is he here? We've been sent to find him. So Peter goes with these Gentiles to their master, a man named Cornelius, a Gentile man. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, he goes to Cornelius' home as a guest and he says to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent me?" Now, there's no command in the Bible saying that a Jew cannot visit a Gentile or enter their house. But these laws of the ritual purity, especially when it comes to what they can eat, really basically makes it impossible to go into a Jewish person's house because they assume that everything in there, they haven't been following the purity laws, that if you touch anything, you'll become impure, and so they would just stay away. But God has said, don't worry about that. I want you to go and do this. And so Peter tells this man Cornelius about Jesus, and everybody in the household who's a Gentile gets saved and receives the Holy Spirit and starts speaking in tongues, and there's this amazing experience, and Peter starts to realize, oh, things have changed. In fact, Jesus himself says, it doesn't matter what you eat, it's about what comes outside of you that makes you unclean. And so we know in the New Testament that this law no longer applies to us in the specifics that were in the Old Testament. But there's still an application for us that we need to consider. And that is that we need to be different than those around us who don't know Christ. When you hang out with your unsaved friends and eat a bacon cheeseburger or whatever it is you're doing, can they tell that you're different? Are there some things that they do that you just won't join in with because you know it's displeasing to the Lord? When they're getting drunk, when they're getting raunchy, when they're gossiping, do you join in or do you excuse yourself? When you're talking, are you different? Are you kind and humble? Do you refuse to badmouth others? Do you ever talk to them about God, about sin, about faith, about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do they know that you love them because of the way you treat them? Right? This stuff is hard to do. You know, Peter, the apostle who also had this vision in Acts, he later wrote some letters. In the first letter that we have in the Bible called 1 Peter, he says this in chapter 1, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He says, don't live like an unbeliever does. Some of you remember what that means, because you were saved later in life. Some of us were saved really early on in life as children, but we still know what it means because we still do it sometimes. And God's word is saying to us, don't do it. Live differently. Don't fit into the mold of the rest of the world. Peter goes on in the next verse, in 1 Peter 1:15, and says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Peter learned his lesson. He knew what that was referring to. The dietary restrictions, as strange as they may seem, they're the easy part of the purity code to explain. The next part is where people really get stuck. There's a lot in these next chapters that we're going to have to kind of fly over. We're not going to go through it in detail. We don't have time. But as we do, here's what we're going to see. God, who has chosen you out of the world, he himself is different, right? We've seen that God chose you out of the world to be different. But we're going to see that the God who chose you out of the world, he himself is different. He's different than us. So look at chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until after the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding." Now, if anything in the entire Bible seems regressive or oppressive against women, and childish, it's this chapter, right? Women are unclean when they have their periods. They're unclean when they give birth. And if they give birth to a girl, they're unclean for twice as long as if they give birth to a boy. And they can't approach God. That's what the uncleanness does. They're not allowed to go to the temple or the tabernacle and worship God during that time. And then look what it says in verse 6 about what she has to do to be made pure again after this. Verse 6 says, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. She has to bring a sin offering? Giving birth is a sin? I don't know about you, but I actually have had these verses thrown in my face when I've had conversations with unsaved friends. They see that they see these passages and they think, well, your God's misogynistic. But in order to make sense of this, we need to notice a couple things in here and consider them. First, we need to remember that these verses aren't in isolation. This is part of a larger section on ritual purity in Leviticus. We already looked at the first part, the dietary laws, but this is the beginning of the second part, which ends in chapter 15. And chapter 15 bookends this section by speaking again about reproductive type stuff. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. It's going to be a lot of words today that you're not used to hearing in church, but here we go. Chapter 15, verse 16. When a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water and he will be unclean until evening. Now, it's talked about giving birth and women's periods, and it's going to talk about that again in chapter 15. And now it's speaking about male reproductive discharges. And what we need to see here is that this ritual purity thing isn't just aimed at women, right? It's aimed at all the aspects of reproduction or procreation, right? So there's something about reproduction and procreation that God wants to single out and say, this makes you ritually impure. There's another question that we need to ask, though, about that. Why is a woman unclean longer after giving birth to a girl than after giving birth to a boy? Well, our initial reaction is to think, well, God doesn't value women as much, they're more dirty or something like that. But that's not the point at all. That's not what the length of uncleanness means. For example, if we were to read through Leviticus 11, which we just looked at parts of, but if you look at verse 27, it talks about touching a dead animal. And if you touch a dead animal, you're clean for one day. But in the next book of the Bible, Numbers 19 talks about this stuff again, and it says this, in Numbers 19:11, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. Now, why are you unclean for longer if you touch a dead human than if you touch a dead animal? Well, it's not because the human is less valuable or more dirty than a dead animal is. It's because the human has more value than the animal does, right? So whatever the reason for giving for this, that giving birth to a girl causes uncleanness for longer than for giving birth to a boy, it's not because girls have less value. That would be inconsistent in the way that this happens in the Bible. And we don't really know for sure why this happens, but our best theory is that it symbolizes that maybe the woman giving birth has given birth to another person who is going to have the potential to give birth herself. And that might be some part of it. We're not really sure. So if you remember that this is part of a larger section, that's helpful. The second part is that we need to remember that ritual purity is different from moral purity. This is not about sin. And yes, when someone is ritually unclean for an extended period of time, a sin offering is sometimes part of the purification process. But here's what that means. If you can remember back before Easter, we saw in Leviticus 1 through 7 that 3 of the sacrifices are for atonement. That is to say, they deal with sin. These 3 are the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, right? These 3 sacrifices have a lot in common, but they each emphasize one aspect of atonement or dealing with sin. The burnt offering emphasizes pleasing God. It's a soothing aroma to him. The guilt offering emphasizes repaying a debt that you owe to a person or to God. And the sin offering emphasizes cleansing from the corruption of sin. But if you read through those descriptions of the sacrifices in those chapters, you'll notice the phrase, in this way, the priest will make atonement for him and he will be forgiven. That happens a bunch of times, especially in the chapter that's talking about the sin offering, in chapter 4. He will be forgiven. But here, though, there's a sacrifice for atonement, and it's a sin offering. There's no mention of forgiveness happening in here, of sins being forgiven. That's because the sacrifice isn't being used for forgiveness here, just for the purification, right? The sin offering brings purification from sin, but also from ritual impurity. Sometimes it's for moral impurity, but here it's for ritual impurity. So ritual impurity or ritual uncleanness, it's not about sin. It's also not about being dirty or yucky. It's not about hygiene. You know, we read through these passages that are here, and it seems to us that, yeah, this is about health-type stuff. But that's not the point. The point of these passages is always going to be about respecting God's holiness. When an Israelite is ritually impure, the only thing is that they're not allowed to approach God in the tabernacle, because their impurity, their ritual impurity, would contaminate the holiness of the sanctuary. And in some cases, their impurity would actually be contagious in a way, and they contaminate other people or things, so they need to be careful who or what they touch. So the question that we need to think about is, what does all this mean? Why does this contaminate God's holiness and other people? Why does it need to be cleansed? We need to hold on to that question, because there's one more piece to this ritual impurity that we need to see first. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, the next chapter. We looked at 11 and 12. Chapter 13 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin, that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron, the priest, or to one of the sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is a defiling skin disease. When the priest examines that person, he should pronounce them ceremonially unclean.'" Now, this is a little bit less offensive, but still a bit offensive. Skin diseases make people unclean, so they can't approach God in the tabernacle. And this chapter describes a whole bunch of different cases and how to judge them. My favorite comes in verse 40. Chapter 12 or 13, verse 40. "A man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean." So there you go. But there is a difference, actually, between these diseases and the sexual procreation cases we've already looked at. People who are clean because of, are unclean because of skin diseases don't just need to be careful who they touch, they're isolated. And if a disease is serious and persists, verse 45 tells us this: "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower parts of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' As long as they have this disease, as long as they have this disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." Now, if you know the stories of Jesus, the stories of leprosy kind of come into play here, and we're used to that. But it's hard. People are excluded from society and must live outside of the camp when they're, you know, in the wilderness wandering around, but outside of the towns and away from their families and all on their own if they have persistent disease, skin diseases that won't go away. We need to understand, though, the reason for this isn't because the diseases themselves are contagious. You know, as I said, we're used to thinking about this in terms of leprosy, which is a contagious disease. But most Bible scholars look at this passage in Leviticus 14 and say, this isn't talking about leprosy. This is talking about like psoriasis or something. This is talking about something that you can't catch by touching someone. It's not the disease that's contagious. It's the impurity from the disease that's contagious. The reason they're excluded from society is because the ritual uncleanness is contagious. That's hard. That's a challenging thing to grasp onto. And the rest of the chapter goes on and describes, you know, what if your stuff has a skin disease? Like you got mold or mildew in your tent or your house. And then chapter 14 goes on and talks about the purification process for these persistent diseases, and again involving some sacrifices. It's not, again, it's not about forgiving sin, it's about purification. So, having kind of considered the whole thing a little bit briefly, it's not about sin. What is it about? What's going on here? You need to think about this and think about the fact that being unclean is just a part of everyday life, right? People are going to get married and have families and have sex and have babies. They're going to get sick. They're going to deal with mold in their tents and their houses. So people are just going to be unclean as a regular part of life. It's going to happen often. But why couldn't the people come into God's presence when that happens? The reason is that these everyday things that cause uncleanness, they revolve around our mortality. They're all either related to procreation, you know, having babies, or decay. They're about life beginning and life breaking down. And similarly, as we already mentioned, Numbers says, yeah, and touching a dead human body is part of it as well. Also causes uncleanness. So if all of this revolves around the life cycle of being mortal, we have a beginning and we have an end. We're born and we die. That's what it means to be human. We are not eternal. We are not like God. He is the creator and we are the creation. And we are a creation that is decaying because we've rebelled against our God. So all of this ritual is designed by God to remind us of our difference from who God is. We are not like him. He is so much greater and so much purer. Life comes from him. There's no death in him. And we are given life for a time and then march towards death and decay. And so God says, humans, when you go through these normal, everyday human mortal experiences, you have to be separate from me for a time so you remember who you are compared to me. Now, even with that explanation, there's something about that doesn't really sit well with me. It bothers me. It seems unfair. God excludes people from coming to worship him because they have a skin disease, because it's a woman's time of the month. You know, they can still pray. They can still, you know, talk to God and things like that, but they can't come to the place where he lives. And I really don't like it. Do you know why I don't like it? Because I think way too highly of myself. I think I deserve God's pleasure and attention. But I don't. The mortal and the finite and the decaying has no right in the presence of the immortal and infinite God. It is a privilege to be one of God's chosen people, chosen by him out of the world. It's a privilege to come into his presence ever and all, and that's exactly the point here. These laws put us in our place so that when the Israelites did come to him, they would come with much more honor and reverence for him. Now, listen, we need this reminder, don't we? I don't know about you, when I pray, it's a battle. My mind wanders so easily. I have to force myself to submit and give God my undivided attention. Isn't that crazy? Like, think about that. I struggle to give God my attention, as if I'm doing God a favor by talking to him. But really, I have some more important things I'd rather be doing. The glory of God is so lost on us most of the time. We just don't get it. We think so highly of ourselves, so highly of our desires and of our rights. We get to approach the immortal God. It should be the most tremendous thing we ever do. We should stand in awe of him, amazed by him, and so grateful, maybe even a little bit fearful. And we find it so normal, even tedious. How arrogant we are. And yet, in spite of all this, God does invite us to come to him. And even better, he came to us. This is the third principle, right? The first principle is that we saw that God chose us out of the world to be different. The second one, that God who chose us out of the world is different. And thirdly, God came into the world to make the difference. God came into this world through, as Jesus, the Son. He came into the world to make the difference. I want to read to you two passages in the life of Jesus quickly. The first is in, they're both in the book of Luke. The first is in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 12 says this. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. All those details make more sense having thought about this, but understand what Jesus did there. And we'll talk about it in a second. The other passage is in Luke chapter 8. This is a longer passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'd love to read the whole thing. It's one of my favorite Bible stories. But Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, Jesus meets two people that are in need. The first one is a father whose daughter is dying. And on his way to there, he's going through a crowd, and someone touches him. In verse 42 of Luke 8, we read, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus stops and talks to her, and then he goes to go to this girl who's dying, but it's too late. The girl's already died. The father and the family are devastated, but Jesus goes. In verse 54, he takes this dead girl by the hand, and he says, my child, get up. And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Now think about this. In this passage, who did Jesus help? He helped someone with leprosy, with an infectious skin disease, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, unclean for 12 years, and someone who was dead. All three of these people were unclean. Touching them would be defiling. You'd catch the contagion of their uncleanness. But Jesus helps them all by touching them or being touched by them. You know, any Jewish person who saw this happening would freak out and say, Jesus, don't touch that person. You'll become unclean. But not only does Jesus not become unclean, he makes them clean. How? Because as we heard from our children this morning, Jesus is not only a man, although he is truly a man, he's also truly God. He is God who became a man. Which means that when they came and Jesus touched them, they were in the very presence of God. They weren't allowed to go to the temple to worship God. But they got something better in Jesus. They couldn't come to God because they were not like him. So God became like them and came to them. Came to us. And Jesus came to be that atoning sacrifice, as we talked about over and over again in our church and the past few weeks in particular. That Jesus died on the cross for us because we were separated from God because of our sin. He's the burnt offering that pleased God, the guilt offering that paid our debt, the sin offering that cleanses us from our sins and from our impurity once and for all. There is no more need for more sacrifices. Because of Jesus, we don't have to follow these purity code rules anymore. Jesus has made us pure through his death. Because he didn't stay dead, but rose again. And he broke that cycle of mortality. He broke the power of death. The problem is dealt with. And if we come to Jesus and put our faith in him, his death and resurrection for our sins, we will have eternal life. Our bodies may decay and die. In fact, unless he comes back soon, they will. They are doing it right now. But though that be true, we will go on living with him, and one day we will be given new bodies just like his. Listen, if you aren't a Christian yet today, I want to urge you to put your trust in Christ and find forgiveness and cleansing today. Follow him and he will make you new. This is the motivation and the power for being different. Right? Being holy as God is holy, as we were commanded. You and I, we're not like God, but he is so much greater than us. You and I, we are mortal. We are sinful. But he became like us to rescue us from our sin and make us new. So let him make you new. Consider the power and glory of the immortal God who is so different from you, so much greater than you, and yet who dwells in you. If you're a Christian, he dwells in you to transform you so that you, as you dwell in this world, as you live in this world, you can be different. Be holy like he's holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths, this difficult and strange part of the Bible that we struggle with, Lord. Oh, Father, forgive us for coming to your word and thinking about it through our finite and limited minds, for judging what your word says and thinking about it as being backwards and for struggling with it so much. Help us to understand that you are greater than us and better than us and different than us, and that everything that you've said in your word is good, even when we don't understand it. Lord, put us in our place as those who are mortal and finite and affected too much by those around us. Help us to be transformed instead by the renewing of our minds through your word. Help us to be holy and pure, to live in light of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.